Turn with me to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. We're going to be in verses 13 to 23. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under a chair or in a pew back in front of you. And if you don't own a Bible, we believe that this is God's word. It is a life-giving word. I'm reminded of John 6, where Jesus says, are you going to leave me as well? He turns to his disciples and said, are you going to leave me as well? And Peter just says, where will we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe these are the words of eternal life. And so we want to cling to the words of Jesus Christ. So we're going to do that today as we look through Romans chapter 14, verses 13 to 23. And just as we get started, one of the things that I realize that I don't often communicate is just my love for you. One is just the day in and day out praying for you specifically, seeking the Lord on your behalf, but wanting to see you grow, knowing Jesus, growing in holiness, being used by God. But then just, I love you. I care for you. You're on my mind regularly, and I just want you to know that because I am terrible at saying that to you, and I just want to encourage you in that. And there's no other way I know to encourage you but to point you back to the words of Jesus Christ. We live in a chaotic world. At times it feels like we are in the midst of a hurricane and we need something to anchor us. And I don't know of a greater anchor than the Word of God. And so we want to devour His Word and come hungry each week to hear His Word and seek how we might be changed and transformed by His Word. And so we're going to continue our series through the book of Romans as we're in Romans 14, verses 13 to 23. So in 2013, a woman by the name of Justine Sacco boarded a flight to first to London and then from London to South Africa, which is her final destination. As she boarded this flight, she tweeted, "Weird German dude, you're in first class. It's 2014. Get deodorant." Parentheses, inner monologue, as I inhale BO. As she landed in London and presumably walked through the Heathrow Airport, she then tweeted, "Chili, cucumber sandwiches, bad teeth," back in London. Then as she was boarding her flight for the final leg, flying into South Africa, she tweeted this, "Hope I don't get AIDS. Just kidding. I'm white." And she put her phone down. And on that flight from London to presumably Johannesburg, that tweet went viral. Over 10,000 angry replies to a woman's act of freedom that she thought was a joke but had total disregard for human dignity. And in that moment, created this firestorm of people hating her to the point that South Africans met her at the airport to take photos of her and post about her flight. You see, one act of freedom she believed would give her a laugh or maybe a few likes among her friends, and it caused the entire world to hate her. My guess is you've experienced something similar, right? Maybe you've said something, maybe you've done something, thinking it's funny, thinking you've got the freedom to partake in this action, only for it to hurt. But why is that? We love our freedom, don't we? I mean, we are a country built on freedom. We tout the fact that we are a free nation. We love this idea of freedom, and we've bought into this lie that our freedom gives us license to do whatever it is that we want to do. That if we have freedom, then I can do whatever I want. And then we come to the Bible, and if we're a follower of Christ, we read the freedom that the Scriptures call us to, and it just gives us more ammunition to do whatever we want. And yet, Paul's going to challenge us on that idea this morning. He's going to challenge us that the idea of Christian freedom is not that we get to do whatever we want, but rather the idea of Christian freedom is that we get to lay it down and serve Jesus Christ however he wants. And that's actually the most freeing concept that we could ever grasp in this life, is submitting our lives to Jesus' way. And what Paul's going to show us is that Jesus' way is that we need to walk a certain way with one another. In fact, what Paul's going to tell us is that God's work requires that if we've come to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that work of God requires. This is not a recommendation. This is not a suggestion. This is not, hey, if you get around to it, this is a requirement for us to walk wisely with one another. We need to be thoughtful in how we walk and care and think about one another so we do not unnecessarily offend others. Church, we're in a war. I don't know if you know this, but we are in a war. The culture, if you are wanting to follow Jesus Christ, the culture is slowly starting the persecution and will continue to ramp up the persecution against us. And so we've got to be mindful that we know that Jesus wins, and yet we've got to fight not with one another, but fight together so we can continue to extend the kingdom of God. If you follow history at all, you might know one of the major errors of the Germans in World War II is that they believed they had enough power to open up two fronts. They were fighting the Allies, which were the British and the British and the French and the Americans on the Western Front, and they decided to attack the Soviets and open up a second front, thinking that if we can beat both, we can win the war. And it was their very demise. And my fear, church, is that we have two fronts. We're fighting the world, but we're also fighting each other. And Paul says, man, if we've been changed by the gospel, let's stop fighting each other and fight together against the powers of darkness and the principalities that are waging war against Jesus Christ. And so in light of that, let's go ahead and read God's word together. And as we do, would you stand with me as we read God's word? We stand in honor that the God of the universe is speaking to us in this moment. So Romans 14, starting in verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. This is the word of the Lord. All God's people said, praise be to God. You may be seated. So we've been in the book of Romans for about a year and a half, and we hope to finish this in the next couple of weeks. And what we're going to see in a few weeks is we're going to get to chapter 16, where Paul's going to list all sorts of people that he wants this church to greet or to receive. And what we note from each of these people is that they have given their lives for the sake of the gospel. They have been so transformed by the grace of Jesus Christ that they are pushing the chips of their life in on the gospel to be used by God. And so they're using the freedom that Christ has given and the peace that he's given, despite the fact that all they have to offer is sin. You realize that, right? The only thing we have to offer to God is our sin. And in the middle of that, God sends us Jesus Christ. And he gives us life, and he renews us, and he gives us this freedom from our sin and freedom to serve God. And as a result of that, this whole list of people, they begin to lay down their lives for the sake of Jesus Christ. We see something similar in Matthew 20, 28. The context there, you see James and John, their mom. Guys, do not let your if you're a grown man, do not let your mom fight your battles. But they do. Their mom goes to Jesus and says, "Hey, Jesus, in the kingdom, can my two boys sit on your left and right?" Talk about guys that need to grow into men, right? Can they sit on your left and right? And Jesus says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink?" And they're, "Oh, yeah, we can drink any cup." And he's like, "I don't think you get it. The cup I'm going to drink is a cup of wrath." He says, "The kingdom of God is not a matter of obtaining higher leadership. No, the kingdom of God is laying that down and serving others. Because even as the Son of Man came, he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And we see that example of Christ should shape the way we use our freedom and shape the way we use the time and the resources that God gives so we might lay our lives down for one another. And Paul shows us four ways that this kind of laying down and serving one another should take place within the community of God. So let's look at these. The first that we see is that God's work requires us to walk in love. If we've been transformed by Jesus, it should push us to walk in love. And so we've got to remember the love of God. Do you remember the love of God? Do you remember that moment when the love of God made sense to you for the first time in your life? I've told this story before, but my college years were some dark years. If I were to go back and label it, probably battled high bouts of depression. The joke was among my friends, if I were to meet you, there's a 90% chance I would hate you. I hated life. And it wasn't until a group of Christ followers began to show me the love of Christ and acceptance from Christ that I'd never experienced before, and the truth that all of life is about Jesus Christ and exalting God, that those two truths collided and the love of God began to overwhelm me and transform my life. And it's helpful for me regularly to think back to how the love of God entered in and has transformed me to this moment. Do you do that? To be reminded? I was reading a book this past week called Compelling Community, and in there the authors Mark Dever and Jamie Dunlop speak about a parable. And they talk, actually it wasn't a parable, it was a story from Luke 7. And the story is Jesus with religious leaders, and he's just eating there. When a woman of the city, which is also another term for prostitute, walks in, she has this massive jar of oil, and she breaks it, and she begins to pour the oil on Jesus' feet, and her tears flood his feet, and she takes her hair and wipes his feet off. And in the middle of that, the religious leaders begin to say, "Jesus, if you're a prophet, you would know what she's doing. You would know who she is, and you would get her out of here." And Jesus says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, hold on for a second. Do you see her? Do you see why she is doing this? Because when I walked in, you didn't wash my feet. When I walked in, you didn't care that I was refreshed. When I walked in, you didn't care that I had a seat. You didn't care about me. But from the moment she saw me, she could not stop worshiping. She could not stop crying. She could not stop pleading. Why is that? Because she sinned much. And those who have sinned much realize that they have been forgiven much. And those who have forgiven much realize that they have been given much of the love of God. Might sometimes the reality be that the reason we don't love is because we forgot that we've been forgiven much? We're too busy trying to love, and we just forget to just stop and say, man, if I actually took a look at my life, the fact that Jesus accepts me, oh man, that is a losing proposition. And yet he does. The love and the forgiveness that he gives actually caused this woman and should cause us to love in return. And we see Paul show us that picture. Look at verse 13. He says, therefore, anytime we see this, we've got to jump back to what he said. And last week we saw at the end in verse 12 that all of us have to give an account of ourselves to God. There's a day in which we will be judged for our lives. And you give an account for you, and I give an account for me. And Paul says, in light of that, again, verse 13, he leads us into what is a command. Let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. He's saying, stop judging each other, because we all have to stand before the same judge. Now, let's time out for a second. Because does that mean that we should not encourage each other to walk in the ways of God? Or if someone is walking against the ways of God, that we shouldn't go after them and help them? Well, Paul tells us something different in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians 5, we read this in verse 12. Paul's encouraging this church. He says, for what have I to do with judging others? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Well, what's Paul doing? He's showing us that judging actually has a couple of categories. We have the category where we condemn and we say, you are hopeless, you are helpless, and your life will never change. This is the final declaration on your life. He's saying, don't do that. You and I aren't God. Sometimes the most wicked people, the Apostle Paul writing Romans, can be transformed by the grace of God. So we cannot make a final declaration on anyone. But Paul also gives us the category that we cannot judge the world and say, I cannot believe you're not following God. Let's be honest. People who do not follow God live in ways that do not follow God. And sometimes we're shocked by that. I can't believe that you're sinning. Well, because you're a sinner. It's not our call to judge them. But it's our call to judge one another. That's why we care about the covenant membership of the church, where we are committing to one another, where each of us are saying, I'm in, and as being in, I need you to look at my life, and I will look at your life, and I will ensure that what you profess and what you actually live match up. Ever met someone who professes Christ, and you're like, I don't know where Christ is, but it's nowhere in that. That's what membership does, is we're saying, hey, we want to help each other to actually look like Christ. So there is a level of judging, but it's judging to help each other look like Christ, but not on secondary issues. Remember last week, they were judging based on what you ate or days that you celebrated. Those are secondary matters. Paul's saying we don't judge for those cases. And notice the reason why he says that. Look at the end of verse 13, he says, rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of another. So what does this mean? What it doesn't mean is this. We don't wake up and say, well, I hope people don't get offended by me today. No, we wake up and we think, actively think, how do I encourage others? How do I not hurt them, but help them, love them? We go out of our way to not put a stumbling block in front of other people. Well, how do we do this? Well, look at verse 14. He continues. He says, I know and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus. This is where I think we go wrong. Because so often we know and we're persuaded in ourselves. We're basing our life upon ourselves. We're basing our right and wrong upon ourselves. And so when we think something is right and someone opposes that, we get angry because we feel like that's an indictment on us. Because our eyes are focused on us and our identity and our idea rather than in Christ. Church, we need to be a people who are based upon Christ. And in that moment, we can be confident in Christ because he says he's persuaded, he's confident in the Lord. What is he confident about? That nothing is unclean in itself. So what is this idea of unclean? Well, if you just go back to what Sherry read earlier in Leviticus 11, you start to see just a portion of the ways in which God's people were deemed, or if they partook in, they would be deemed as unclean. So there might be all of these laws pertaining to purity. We saw a couple of weeks ago in Mark chapter 1, leprosy was a way of being unclean, that if you ate certain foods, that was deemed unclean. And yet we get to Acts chapter 10, Jesus has come, he's died, he's risen from the dead, and Peter's just hanging out one day when a sheet comes down and there's a pig on it, and the Lord Jesus comes and says, guess what, you've got bacon. And Peter's like, whoa, I don't eat bacon on my burger. And Jesus says, you do now. And we all said thank you, right? If you love bacon, we all said thank you. But in that moment, Peter's just like, whoa, that's unclean. And Jesus just says, don't call something unclean that I've made clean. You see, all those unclean rules have been fulfilled in Christ, and yet for the first century Jew, they have a hard time letting go of that. And so Paul says that, yes, it is unclean, but at the end of verse 14, he says, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is. Yeah, it's clean, but if it's still a struggle for you, don't do it. Have your conscience pure before the Lord. And then he tells us how we should respond to that. Look at verse 15. He says, if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. So let's be clear what this is. This isn't that you think it's disgusting. If you've ever eaten with me, you know I put applesauce on spaghetti, on lasagna. I put mayonnaise on hot dogs, even Reese's. Amazing, on a hot dog. You might think that's disgusting, but you are not appalled by that. He's talking about, this is so appalling, it's leading me to sin. If that's the case, then out of love, we should stop. One of the things that Alicia and I did early on is that when we would drink, we would make sure that we drank at home. If we drank alcohol, we would drink alcohol at home. We believe the Bible is okay with you drinking alcohol, but in moderation. You should not be controlled by that. But we also realize that others don't agree on that, and we also realize that others struggle with that. And so out of love for them, we just never really drank with other people. Out of a way to love and to care. Church, that's what we're called to do, is we're called to be intentional and say, not claim our freedom, I get to do what I want, but rather love one another, know each other's pressure points, and to say, I'm not going to do that around you because I know it causes you to stumble. Do you love the body of Christ like that? Or are you clamoring for your freedom because you can? But in Christ, we're called to let that go. Look at verse 16. He tells us the reason why. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. So think about it. You can claim all the freedom that you want, but if the end result is everyone else says that that is evil, or they say your action in that is evil, what good is that? You've put a bad taste in their mouths when it comes to the gospel. And so we got to be careful. We got to forego our desires, and rather we need to build our lives upon Jesus Christ and center our lives on His glory. And so we lay down our preferences, and rather we seek unity together. Church, do you know what we have to offer the world that nothing else has to offer? It is the hope of the gospel that so transforms our lives that we're actually unified. Look around. We're not unified on a sports team. We're not unified on an age. We're not unified on economics or on education. We're unified around the gospel. Let's just be honest. Some of us would not know each other or hang out if it wasn't for Jesus Christ. That is attractive to the world around us because all they can think about, friends, is what I get out, and what we're saying is the only thing that is a foundation for our friendship is Jesus Christ. And how much more should we strive for that unity together, encouraging each other, laying down our desires, and rather thinking about how we can love one another. And then Paul continues. Let's look at the second thing that he says. God's work requires us to walk with peace. Not just walk in love, but actually have peace among each other. Look at verse 17. He continues. He says, "For the kingdom of God." We need to realize that what we are to be about is the kingdom of God. What has been so sad in churches over the last couple of years is that they have become known for their position on COVID or their position on Black Lives Matter or their position on Donald Trump more than that they've been known for the kingdom of God. Have we as Christians lost perspective that our hope is not in this world, but our hope should be in Jesus Christ and living for eternity? How do we do that? We remember God in our daily life. So right now I'm preparing to preach on Ecclesiastes in the winter and spring. And as we look at the end of chapter 1 and into chapter 2, we see the author of Ecclesiastes who says, "Hey, I'm rich. I'm a king. I rule everything. I've gained all the pleasure I could, and it's all meaningless without God." Isn't that our life sometimes? And so what the author of Ecclesiastes is trying to encourage us is that we need our lives to be infused with God. Paul tells us something similar when he says, "Pray without ceasing." Church, I want to encourage you all throughout the day to be praying, to be reminded, in some senses, to re-invite God into your day. He's already there. We're just not recognizing Him. So that our minds might be focused on His kingdom and not ourselves. So that we would focus on His kingdom and not the bacon or the alcohol. Because we're invited into something greater. And it's not the place that you eat. Because notice what he says. He says the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and of drinking. It's not a matter if you go to Burger King or if you go to Gezi's. It's a matter of Jesus Christ. It's a matter, look at verse 17 again, but of righteousness. It's a matter of right living before the Lord. I mean, think about it. If we were a community so transformed by Jesus Christ that we lived rightly together and we lived rightly for the Lord, how awesome would that be? I'd want to be a part of that. Man, we should be a place that is full of people who follow Jesus and walk in his righteous ways, not seeking our own selfish gain, our own selfish pleasure, but rather pointing people back to the hope of Jesus Christ. Church, we're a picture of eternity. In all of our messiness, I know that we come in with much mess, but let's not be a people who mess around in our mess. But let's be a people who say, yeah, I'm messy, but I know the one who can cleanse me and clean me, and that's Jesus Christ. And so I bring my mess to Jesus, and it changes me. And he says it's not just righteousness, it's peace. A world without shame or guilt. It's really the world that God created in Genesis 1 and 2, this shalom, this peace. And it's a joy. It's a joy where the weight of the world is off of our shoulders. We know that the punishment of Jesus, the punishment for our sin is gone and paid for by Jesus Christ. And we're clear, we're free. Church, we should be the most joyous people in the world. We have a hope beyond what we see on the news. And that should lead us into what he shows us in verse 18. He says, whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. He's saying that in this moment, when we receive the righteousness of Christ and we are transformed by this righteousness, this peace, and this joy in the Holy Spirit, the Spirit comes, convicts our hearts, puts faith into us, opens our eyes to see Jesus, and we pursue him. What happens is that we begin to serve God in a way that is acceptable, and we begin to serve him in a way that others around say, yeah, that's what I expect from a Christian. They don't have to agree with us, but at least allow them to say, I've heard what the Bible says, and I've seen your life, and it's, yeah, that's what I expect. But so often they look at our lives and they hear our profession and they say, I'm confused by that. So let's be a people who serve the Lord. And how do we do this? Look at verse 19. He says, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Church, when we come to faith in Jesus, we're freed from our own desires. I'm freed from having to gain your approval. And I'm free to just live for Jesus. And when I'm free to live for him, I'm free to serve you, to build you up, to encourage you. And so we need to be a people who are looking for ways to encourage one another, that we might think, what does this person need for encouragement right now? And I begin to move in that direction. At times, that's going to be rebuke. Brother, sister, you're walking in sin. Don't go that way. Come back. At other moments, you're just going to look at someone and you're going to be like, man, they are incredibly discouraged. I'm going to leave my conversation here and go after them so I can encourage them in the Lord. It might just mean prayer. Can I pray for you right now? Or we just encourage each other. Parents, we should be doing this with our kids, having eyes to see our kids. I don't care if your kid is 3 days old or 30 years old. Can I pray for you right now? I care for you. I care for your heart. And we begin to point each other back to Christ. And then Paul shows us our third thing, and that is God's work requires us to walk for God, that we love one another, we walk with peace with one another, but we do this because we're living for the Lord. We're walking in our lives for God. We're elevating our eyes and being reminded of who we're living for. You know, if you have a job that you hate, and if you work for somebody in the room, don't shake your head too high or too hard, but if you have a job you hate, how do you make it through? If you have a family, you make it through because you're thinking, I'm working to provide for my family. That'll cause you to endure a lot of things because you love your family. You see, we need to have a goal where we're loving Jesus Christ. And that allows us to endure and to press on through a lot of things. And it begins to shape us and give us a greater reason for how we live our lives. Because look at what Paul says in verse 20. He says, "Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God." We are not fighting for bacon. Man, I love it, but that's not our goal. Our goal is Jesus Christ. Our goal is not celebration of certain days or lack of celebrating other days. Our end goal is Jesus Christ. Let's not destroy, let's not allow our freedom to destroy the work of God. Church, I think this is one thing that's saddened me as I think about the American Christian culture over the last 6 years. We have elevated politics to destroy the work of God. I have had people tell me if I do not vote for a certain candidate, then I am not godly. You know what that does for non-Christians? It puts a bad taste in their mouth towards Christianity. And rightfully so. Because they believe I have to accept Jesus in my life and this party and this candidate. And Jesus says, there's nothing else that will save you but him. So let's be a people focused on him. Yes, we need to wisely vote. But let's be honest. Neither party has a corner on godliness. And so instead, we need to think about the work of God and loving God with how we use our freedom. Because notice what he says, everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. Your life is not about you. It's not about me. Our actions are not our actions. You know, the saying, you do you. You know, what you want to do is what you want to do. No, Paul's saying your actions have the ability to either build up or tear down other people. They're not your actions. If you declare that you are a follower of Jesus Christ, your actions are not your own. Your actions are supposed to mirror the call of God on your life. And so we need to make sure that we're not causing others to stumble, but rather we're being attentive and thoughtful, that we're not laying more condemnation on others, but rather relieving the condemnation from their lives, and that we're focusing on the Lord and finding our joy in him. You know, we have a Father who doesn't build up walls between him and us, but rather tears down the walls. You and I are the one that put the wall in the first place. Paul told us that in Romans 1. We desire to be God. We desire to make choices ourselves. And so we've built this wall between us and God. And by Jesus Christ, he comes and he destroys that wall. And that if we now have faith in Christ, we can enter eternity with God. Friend, if you're here this morning and you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, there is a wall right now between you and God. And the only way through that is not by climbing over the wall with good works, not by boring through the wall, by your actions. It's by actually getting at the foot of the wall and laying everything down for Jesus Christ. And realize he's the only thing that can tear that wall down. It's by trusting him to get through that wall and have eternal life with the Father. And so we need to be a people who are not about our glory, but about the glory of the Lord. And why does that matter? Look at verse 21. He says, it's good not to eat meat or to drink wine or do anything that causes another person to stumble. Church, let's not go back to our old ways that says, my freedom, my wants, my desires. No, just lay them down. If it hurts somebody else, lay it down. Help them. And this is huge in our culture right now, isn't it? Because we have this idea that we're special. We've got this idea that we're unique, and all that does is just elevate me out of the unity of the body of Christ and elevate me high when the only one that is actually unique is Jesus. And he's conforming us to look more like him. And so instead of focusing on what our uniqueness is, let's focus on the uniqueness of Christ and how that transforms us and transforms us together. And so we should be a people who are not asking the Lord about what he can do for us, but rather asking the Lord what he wants from us. Asking the Lord to change us. And so we need to be a people who are praying, asking the Lord, what do you want from me? What does it look like to live for you now? To be reading God's word so we can have our minds changed and renewed, as chapter 12, verse 1 says, that we're renewed in our minds. And then that leads us to the final point that Paul makes, and that is God's work requires us to walk by faith. We don't have this freedom to have license to beat it over everyone else's head, to demand what we want, but rather we use our freedom and we submit it back to the Lord and we walk by faith. We don't cling to our desires, but we cling to Christ. Look at verse 22. He says, the faith you have, keep between yourself and God. Well, what does that mean? I thought we were supposed to share our faith. What he's saying here is he's saying on secondary matters, when it comes to your opinion about things that you cannot ground in Scripture, keep it between you and the Lord. Man, if that's your conscience, keep it between you and the Lord. Don't put it on other people, suppressing other people, causing them to have to follow your conscience. But rather, look at verse 22. He says, blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. So what he's saying is don't take this conscience that you have been given by God, put it on other people, and then have to bear the weight that you're judging other people for not living according to your conscience. We're free. But we're not free to put our way of secondary living on others and then judge them for that. If we do that, we're adding condemnation on ourselves. We're adding a weight, a judgment on ourselves. But rather, there should be no reason for that. And then he lands in verse 23. Notice he says, whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats. Why? Because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Church, we are called to live our life every single day out of faith in Jesus Christ. That we are resting upon the fact that Jesus died, Jesus rose from the dead. And what that means is that I have a new identity. I don't need approval. The Father has already called me his own. I can now live out of the approval of the Father. I don't need to seek comfort in this life because the Savior is promising me eternal comfort that will never be hindered in the next life. I don't need to seek power where I am better than you, because there is going to be a day in which this life is over and there will be a power on display that all warring factions, any enemy, will be suppressed and then destroyed under the foot of Christ. So I don't need to clamor for power. I don't need to clamor for comfort. I don't need to clamor for approval. I don't need to clamor for control, because even when my life feels out of control, all I got to do is just read the Bible and say, there's a day when Jesus is coming back and all of this chaos will be gone and there will be a day of peace and joy and righteousness forever. Not a picture, not a bite, but an eternal reality of it. And what that means is that we need to now live in faith out of that. Every day, making decisions based upon faith in Christ And our trouble is that we come to faith in Christ and then we immediately move horizontally and start to look at one another and say, oh, I need to be better than them, or how am I matching up to them? Paul's saying, lay all that down. Let it come from a faith in Jesus Christ, because otherwise it's sin. There's nothing more freeing than that, church. That you don't have to prove yourself, but you're free because you've been given the ultimate freedom. You've been given a greater freedom than anything this world has to offer, and that is the freedom for eternal life. And so you don't need to be like Justine Sacco, tweeting, thinking that if I do this, I'm going to get some likes and some laughs. You don't need to go to work trying to work as if so your boss will see you and say, good job. No, Paul says you get to go to work to please the Lord, to give him glory. You don't need to parent. So the other parents in this room say, man, look at that. No, you get to parent freely before the Lord and to say, how do I raise my kids to honor Christ? So church, you've been given a freedom that is purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. The question is, how are you using that? Are you clamoring and clinging and trying to get more of it? Or are you laying it down and walking wisely with the other brothers and sisters in this community so that together we might elevate the glory of Jesus Christ? That's my hope. That's my prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the challenge that Paul gives us this morning, just the challenge to lay down our freedoms and to submit them to the ways of Christ, because when we do that, we get greater freedom. We get more joy. And so, Father, I pray that we might do that, that we would be careful with our actions, careful with our words, to just see you are far greater. And out of your greatness, you have called us to build others up. And the joyful part is that when we build others up, we in turn receive greater joy. And yet we confess so often we desire our own wants, our own ways. We want our freedom. We want to tout how amazing we are. And our perspective has been shifted to ourselves rather than to you. And so, Father, we confess that this morning. We ask that you would change us. Would you make us a community of men, women, and children who elevate you and honor you in all things? Father, we pray. In your son's precious name, amen.